Mel Gibson struggled with in the Passion movie, Who Killed Jesus? And, you know, it's a question that's been misanswered for 2,000 years. As Christians, we know that Jesus did not receive a fair trial, right? We all understand that. But here's another side of the story maybe we haven't thought of. Neither have his kinsmen, the Jewish people, for the last 2,000 years. Jesus was falsely accused and put to death. Likewise, the Jewish people have been falsely accused of killing Jesus, and they too have been put to death because of that false accusation. Throughout the centuries, the Christian church has blamed the Jews as a company of people, as a collective people, for killing Jesus. This charge of deicide, which means killing the Christian God, has been official church doctrine for all these many centuries. And the church has used it as its primary motivation to justify the killing of Jews. Tertullian, an early church father in 160 to 220 AD, he was one of the most important Christian writers during that period. And his writings became church doctrine, the same ones we believe today. So he's a very important man. In one of his writings against the Jews, he said he blamed the entire Jewish race for the death of Jesus. John Chrysostom, which I hope you've learned his name, 344 to 407 AD, was the bishop of the church at Antioch, the one there in the book of Acts, and the greatest preacher of his day. He's infamous for too much for this story here, but he said there could never be forgiveness for Jews and that God had always hated them. Now, this is the Christian leaders, okay? He taught it was the Christian duty to hate the Jews because they were the assassins of Christ and worshipers of the devil. This is our legacy that Christians don't know about, but our Jewish friends know it well. And in case you think this is some long-lost antiquity thing, right here in Houston, the Greek Orthodox have St. John Chrysostom Church over there in their part of town. You can go to the services. I wouldn't advise it. Augustine, in 354, 430 A.D., wrote that the Jews deserved death, but instead they were destined to wander the earth as a witness to their punishment for killing Christ. The greater their humility, the greater the triumph of the church. Well, this charge is, you know, still repeated in churches across America, particularly around Easter and Passover. It always stirs up latent antisemitism in the hearts of the congregants. And God has had enough of that. He's going to bring an end to that. So we want to look at who killed Jesus, theological answer and a human answer. And then we want to have a communion healing service. The theological answer we know pretty well already. Three parties involved in the theological answer. Number one, God. Amen? God did. The biblical record is clear. God himself initiated the death of Jesus as the atonement for our sins, both Jew and Gentile. The Isaiah scripture we all know well. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. He was yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Amen. We understand this real well as Christians. Second party is Jesus took his own life. Jesus willingly gave his life in sacrifice for our sins. Isaiah further wrote, and you know these scriptures well, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus had this scripture in mind in John 10 when he said, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. Hallelujah. Amen. Give the Lord a hand clap. That's the kind of Lord we need, isn't it? And the third party is us. Jesus died because of our sins. Again, the scripture you know well in Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each and every one to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the theological answer. We all know this as Christians real well. The place where we have difficulty is the human answer. The human answer. And that's what I want to spend a few minutes with you on before we get into the communion part of the service. It's the human answer that has brought injustice against the Jewish people down through the centuries. So let's consider it for a moment here. Two partners involved in the human answer, and both can be mentioned by two words, and I'm sure you'll figure it out when I say the two words, because we have the same problem today. The establishment. Can you say that with me? The establishment. The establishment was the human answer that killed Jesus. Now we want to look at what two establishments. The establishment of Rome and the establishment of Jerusalem. So we say the establishment of Rome, we're talking about the government of Rome. We're not talking about the Roman people. Most Roman people lived in Rome and throughout the Roman Empire. They never even heard of Jesus, didn't know anything about it. Really, the only ones that knew anything about this that were of Rome was Pilate and the soldiers who were in the land and specifically in Jerusalem. So we can't certainly fault all the modern-day Italians, you know, for killing Jesus. The Romans knew nothing about it. But we had the Roman government crucifying Jesus by the hands of Pilate and a few Roman soldiers. Can't hold the Roman people responsible for that. Luke 23:24 makes it clear that Pilate himself gave the death sentence. It reads, so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. So there's a they requested also, which is the second part of the establishment. Throughout church history, Pilate has been presented as an innocent bystander because he washed his hands of the whole mess, you know. You don't get a chance maybe to study these things like I do, but in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, some of them made Pilate a saint and have images of him. Can you imagine Saint Pilate? Yes, absolutely. The facts tell a different story. Let me give you a quick rundown of this nice man. He was the Roman governor from 26 to 36 A.D. An inscription with his name was found at Caesarea. Josephus and Philo, two Jewish historians of earlier times, described Pilate as a violent, cruel, and conniving person with a weak character. Philo speaks of Pilate's rule with these words, the briberies, the insults, the robberies, the outrageous, wanting injuries. Now listen to this description. The executions without trial, constantly repeated. See, we just have one story in one book. The ceaseless and supremely grievous cruelty, Josephus speaks of his blood cruelty, cold-blooded cruelty. Pilate was an oppressor. Josephus tells the story when Pilate sneaked the standards, you know, the Roman standards, which would have the image of the emperor, into Jerusalem at night. Of course, he knew he couldn't get away at daytime with it, so he brought them in at night. And next morning, everybody wakens and see this is, you know, like almost the abomination of desolation standing in the holy places against the commandments of God to bow down before an image. And so, of course, Pilate, his residence was in Caesarea. There were many of you have been on the Mediterranean. So the next day, hundreds and maybe thousands of Jews went to the amphitheater there where you've been at Caesarea to protest. And they were all inside the amphitheater, and Pilate comes out, and he has all of his soldiers around the amphitheater, swords drawn, and they all knew what that meant. And he felt for sure this would cause them to back off, but they didn't. They all laid their necks down on the ground and invited the soldiers to come cut their heads off. A people who are that determined, you will never stamp them out. Pilate realized he had more on his hands he could handle. He couldn't afford such a crisis, so he backed out. Pilate also robbed the temple treasury to build an aqueduct, and when they protested, he sent soldiers in and killed many of them. In Luke 13:1, we learned that Pilate murdered some Galileans while they were offering sacrifices, and he mixed their blood with the blood of the sacrifices. You can't think of anything more cruel than that. Another occasion, he slaughtered many devout Samaritans who were up on Mount Gerizim in some kind of messianic movement. He slaughtered thousands of them. The Syrian governor, Petelius, who was over the Judean province, finally had enough of him and recalled him to Rome. Now, the Gospels tell us the story of Pilate having a choice between releasing Barabbas or Jesus. And we see these sympathy stories about him wanting to release Jesus because he was such a kind-hearted man without having any idea of the background. Barabbas was a zealot, a murderer. He'd killed probably hundreds of Roman soldiers. And from Pilate's standpoint, he didn't want to release Barabbas because as soon as he gets loose, what do you think these Palestinian Arabs are going to do when they get out of the Israeli jails? You know, start a Sunday school class? No, they're going to, you know, become human bombs again. Pilate didn't want to release Barabbas because he would be murdering more Roman soldiers. That's why, by default, he thought Jesus would be the lesser of the two choices for him. On the other hand, Pilate could not allow any messianic figure to live who might threaten the peace of his province. And so he crucified Jesus. Now let's look at the second establishment, the establishment in Jerusalem. The second human party that killed Jesus was Jerusalem. But we're talking about the establishment in Jerusalem, the political and religious leaders in Jerusalem. If you don't have time to study all these things, the group in power was the Sadducees. This was the priestly, aristocratic group who had a nice, cozy position politically, economically, living high on the hog, we might say, living well, accommodating themselves to the Romans. They didn't want anybody to rock the boat. So we're not talking about the Pharisees. We're not talking about the average Jerusalem people. We're talking about a small political religious party, the Sadducees. There were over 20 Jewish sects during the time of Jesus. They argued about everything, just like today we all argue about stuff. And they had all kind of ideas about the Messiah and how he would come and what he would be and so forth. So my point is there was no one Jewish voice, you see, speaking for the people. But the Sadducees controlled the Temple Mount. This is where they got all of their money and became rich. They owed everything to the Romans because the Romans kept control of the high priest's garment. They had to go beg the Romans to give them the garment for Yom Kippur, so they could not afford anything that might upset the status quo. Do you think governments have changed any? You'll find out different in a few years. So these were the upper class aristocratic group, and they were running the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And they couldn't let this troublemaker get by. Now, in the New Testament, it talks about the Jews killed Christ. But again, you have to know what is happening in the New Testament period. The Jewish people in Israel were divided into two sections. Those who lived in the north were called the Galileans. You know, you read that in the New Testament. They were basically hardworking, uncultural, unsophisticated country folk. We learn in the New Testament they even talked with the country twang. Peter and the young girl identified him as a Galilean. In contrast, the Jews in the south were the city slickers. They were the hybrid, cosmopolitan, cultural, sophisticated, well-educated types. They looked down on the hicks from Galilee. When the New Testament speaks about the Jews killing Jesus, it is referring to a specific group, the Judean Jews, the ones in Judea, but specifically in Jerusalem, the Sadducee aristocratic Jews running the Temple Mount. They were a very small group of religious leaders who needed to kill Jesus before he upset the status quo. John 11 reads, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. So neither Pilate nor the establishment in Jerusalem could afford a Jesus. For politically correct reasons, hello, they had to get rid of him. Now, when the high priest arrested Jesus at night, what we need to understand is that the people living in Jerusalem, if you remember, 5 days earlier, thousands came and greeted him as he rode into the city, actually, you know, on Palm Shabbat, actually, on Saturday. That's the way it was. Sorry. On the road to Zion, you got to get it straight. And so we often hear the sermons from the well-meaning preachers, so don't mean anything disrespectful to them. See how the crowds can turn against Jesus? It has nothing to do with reality of what was happening. The great majority of people in Jerusalem followed Jesus. Yet tens of thousands. That's why the high priest couldn't arrest him during the daytime. Remember? Because he had so many followers, they were afraid they would mob them if they tried to take Jesus. So, it's the high priest who said, better that one die and not the whole nation perish. From that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So, what's happening here, and I wished Mel Gibson would have brought it out considerably clearer in his movie, it had done better for him, is even in those days they had the rent a crowd. So you got the Sadducees who are running the Temple Mount. So Caiaphas, who's the leader, got his priests, groups, to go around and hire all the scumbags of Jerusalem, all the thugs, all the neighborhood bums who could be bought to come out to the courtyard and on three, give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus. Give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus. So it was the rent-a-crowd day. Pilate said he knew they wanted Jesus crucified because of envy. So the small group of Sadducean leaders, the establishment, and the local thugs that they hired, completely different from the Jerusalemites. the Jerusalemites were in their home preparing their Passover meals or sleeping by then when all this took place, and that was the whole idea. So the Jerusalemites didn't crucify Jesus. Most Jews lived out in the Greco-Roman Empire. They'd never even heard of him. So they certainly couldn't have crucified Jesus. So again, we get down to one small little group of people for the Romans, the establishment, Pilate and the soldiers, and one small group of people from the Jewish side, the establishment in Jerusalem, the Sadducees, with the local thugs that they hired. Now here's the statement, excuse me, that's troubled the world for centuries. And Mel Gibson had it in his movie, but a Jewish friend of his, I'd read the story recently, pleaded with him to take this line out because, you know, he reasoned that you'd never get any kind of cooperation from the Jewish people at all if you leave this line in, because they have been killed for centuries on this one line. And he had enough sense to take it out. And that's not easy, because Mel's an old world European Roman Catholic. And this line has been part of their history for thousands of years. And you know what it is, Matthew 27:25. Let his blood be on us and on our children. And the Christian church has used that totally out of the history context of it to slaughter the Jews for centuries. But what is the historical context of it? Who is the people that are saying this? The Sadducees and the local thugs that they hired in the winter crowd, they're the ones who said, let his blood be on us and on our children. Not the Jewish people in Jerusalem. The dastardly deed was already done by 9 that morning when Jerusalem awakened. People didn't even know what was going on. Not the Jewish people out in the Roman Empire world somewhere. This small little group of people. And it happened to them on the judgment of God exactly 40 years later, which is a period of testing in the Bible. Jesus crucified on Good Wednesday, 30 AD, resurrected on the close of Shabbat and the beginning of the first fruits day of the week. And what we have here is exactly 40 years later, the temple was destroyed. That's the Sadducees, to be no more. Jerusalem was burned. It all came crashing down on their head. That curse that they brought upon themselves, that small little group of people, happened 40 years later in 70 AD under Titus. Does that mean then that the other Jewish people who didn't even know what was going on, that they should be slaughtered for centuries because of what the local thugs did and brought down the judgment of God on them 40 years later? No, but people don't know the happenings that were going on. So they repeat the seminary lie from generation to generation to generation to generation that the Jews killed Christ. And thank God we live in somewhat of an enlightened world, but if you're looking at, you know, medieval Europe, it always stirred up the Christians to go out and kill a bunch of Jews around Easter and Passover because they killed our God. They didn't have anything to do with it at all. Jesus suffered and died on the cross for our sins. God could have used any ethnic group that he wanted to use to carry out the execution. But in his redemptive plans and purposes, it was a petty Roman bureaucrat, small-minded person, and a small handful of Sadducean priests. The Christians that God is awakening are going to have to understand these things and share them in love with humility with their Christian leaders. You cannot sit silently by when you hear this preached. And you don't want to be arrogant or ugly or anything, but you need to go talk to people quietly in private and explain to them the better way. So we will not come under the judgment of God that is coming to the Greco-Roman Christian world that we live in. It's a good time of the year during Passover and Easter, if you're into that, for Christians to thank God for his redemptive love and ask forgiveness from our Jewish friends for blaming them for his death. That will get you more points than any track you might want to wave in their face. Who killed Jesus? God did, the theological answer. Jesus laid down his own life. We did. The human answer is always the establishment. They never like to be threatened by something new that's going to upset things as they are. So hopefully we can take this word tonight and carry it in our hearts and be able to help educate our friends in a kind, loving way. Amen. Can we give the Lord a hand clap for that? Amen. Praise God. Well, that's the teaching. We're going to have a healing communion service for a short period of time. And so our ushers having the elements there. Now, before they start passing, we want our worship team to come up now. Maybe you have not been to any of our communion services, but it's a time of worship and healing. Now, there's no better time to be healed than when you take communion because of what the bread and the cup represent. It's the covenant exchange. Jesus took all of our liabilities in himself on the cross. He took our sins into his spirit, our sorrows into his soul, and our sicknesses into his flesh. And we get the exchange of his divine asset, of his Zoe life coming inside of us, his peace, his joy, his healing, his goodness, his compassion, his mercy. And there's a divine exchange that can take place for you. It's not just some ritual. If you come in here heavy laden and beat down with sorrow and heartache, what you need is the joy of the Lord to be your strength. So you give him, honestly, your liability. You say, Lord, I'm carrying this liability, whatever it is. And you say, I receive your asset to replace this in my life as I take the bread and the cup. If you're sick, you know what to do. He took that on the cross. You receive the asset of his healing and wholeness. If you have a worried mind, there's a lot to be worried about in our world, you give him the liability of your worry. And you say, I receive the asset of your peace that passes all understanding. See, if you have troubled relationships, whatever your need is as a human being, Jesus has already made provision for it. And when you take the bread and cup, you give him your personal need liability, and you ask the Holy Spirit to impart the asset into your life that will be the antidote for that liability you're carrying. But it doesn't just happen. You have to seek God. You have to press into him. Peggy and I ministered for 15 years all over, and we would observe the Christians. They just didn't come expecting anything. We finally came to believe it's a miracle. There was ever a miracle. Come expecting God to do something in your life. And when we take the cup and bread, I'll help you with that. But now we're going to have a little bit of worship to prepare us for that.